Well, good morning. Before we get started, let's bow our heads in prayer. Most gracious God, we thank you now that we get to come together in freedom to consider your Son, why he came, the work that he has done for us, but that he continues to do for us. Please keep me from error. Please help us all to be edified, encouraged, and equipped so that our hearts would be made warm with affections for you, so that we would walk a life in humility and humble obedience that is rooted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to do something a little different today. If you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews 3:1. And we're going to just take about 10 to 15 seconds. And I want you all to just stare at the text and quietly contemplate the text in silence. So we're going to take about 15 seconds, for you to do that. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. If you stop to consider the things that are important to you, what do you think about? When you stop to consider these things, do they bring anxiousness and stress and you have to get something done, or do they warm your heart with affections? We need to know that meditating on the Word of God is one of the primary means that He has given us by which our hearts are made warm to the things of God. So as we consider our text this morning, we see an admonishment by the author of Hebrews for us to stop and to consider Christ. To consider Christ as apostle and high priest. At Christmas time, we spend a lot of time thinking, considering the birth of Christ. We think of his birth, the angels, the shepherds, the manger, maybe the gifts. But for our time, we will consider Jesus and the offices that he exercises as they serve as the means for God dwelling with us. Indeed, I want us to see how Emmanuel, God with us, encompasses the whole of our existence and purpose in life. So we will see this first through the interconnected office of apostle and high priest. So as we jump into the text, the first thing that I want us to see is that the author of Hebrews is addressing the holy brothers. Of course, sisters are included in this group. It is a quick yet effective way to speak to the identity of the people that have been bought by the blood of Christ. It isn't that the author of Hebrews is barring non-believers from studying the person and work of Christ as it pertains to his office as apostle and high priest. But rather, he is addressing the people that God has bought by grace, who experience all of the blessings that accompany the work accomplished by Christ as apostle and high priest. Namely, as we see next, their heavenly calling. We are a holy brethren that share in a heavenly calling. That Matthew Henry said, for the saints, they are partakers of the means of grace and of the Spirit of grace that came from heaven and by which Christians are effectually called out of darkness into God's most marvelous light. The calling which brings down heaven into the souls of men, raises them up to a heavenly temper and conversation and prepares them to live forever with God in heaven. It is because we are made holy by Christ that we are admonished to consider him in his function as apostle and high priest. So while these offices may be distinct from each other, they do serve as an interconnected office by which Christ exercises his kingly rule. It was Gerhardus Voss that said, "The chief value of Jesus for the believer consists in his being the two jointly. Hence, he forms as such the content of the confession, and the readers are exhorted carefully to consider him in this twofold capacity." These two offices are also mentioned at the beginning of the epistle to Hebrews when it is said, Hebrews 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." And in verse 3, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." As apostle, Jesus speaks for God. As a priest, he made purification for sins, and he sat down to make intercession for us. As a revealer, or apostle, prophet, Voss continued, he said, "Jesus represents not man as an apostle, but he represents God. Therefore, the nearer he stands to God, the better he is qualified. As a priest, he represents man, and his qualification is measured by his nearness to man." Again, he noted, "A priest is one who stands at the head of others and thus mediates in a direction opposite to that of the prophetic function. The prophet officiates from God to man, represents God with man. The priest officiates from man to God, represents man with God." So, as apostle, Jesus is God's representative. I and the Father are one. And as priest, Jesus is man's representative. He is Emmanuel, God with us. We should know that in Christ exercising his role as apostle and kingly high priest, he fixes, as Turretin understood, our threefold problem of ignorance of God in his apostleship, our waywardness to God in his priesthood, and our guilt and bondage to sin by his kingship. Only by Emmanuel, God with us, are we able to ascend the holy mountain to bring God acceptable and honorable worship, to dwell with Christ, and have personal and personal communion and fellowship with the three persons of the divine essence. We should also note that Jesus alone can serve in these two roles as it relates to our salvation. Because God alone brings us a salvation that is beyond measure, the task of an apostle in its highest fulfillment, thus revealing the will, the knowledge, and wisdom of God necessary for salvation, only Jesus can stand up for such a task. By being the one that stands nearest to God, Jesus is the principium essendi, or the supreme source of all existence and knowledge. And he became to us, like 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, the wisdom of God. Jesus is the living word of God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. But the atoning work necessary for this salvation could only have been accomplished by a high priest that has surpassing worth more than angels or any other mere man. Only the beautiful Son of God could take up such a task. To be willing to humble himself for a time lower than the angels, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. The Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 9 says, "The office of mediator, which is Christ's priesthood. Between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. By becoming, quote, Hebrews 2:17, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, Jesus has obtained a name more excellent than any other name. And it is at the name of this Jesus that every knee will bow and worship to him. If you are in Christ, you have recognized him as your Savior, but you have recognized him as your Lord. You know that he is the sovereign God, creator of the universe. It is important for you to see that for a priest to successfully complete the work of salvation, praise, adoration, glory, and worship are due to the name of that priest, because the office of priest is a kingly office. So here is the rub. We know that salvation belongs to God and God alone. We see this in Psalm 3:8, Jonah 2:9, and of course Revelation 7. God gets all the glory in salvation. And Isaiah 42:8 tells us that God will not share his glory with anyone. Therefore, only the living word of God, the second person of the Trinity, could be sent to serve as a high priest, because he is God. Because of this, God alone receives this honor. He receives this glory, praise, and worship in our salvation. By God becoming man, he cast in his lot with us in all our infirmities and in all our weaknesses. So indeed, it is God, Emmanuel, God with us, that we are saved from our sins. And it is Emmanuel that we can, it is by Emmanuel that we can call God Father. So I want us to next see the foreshadowing of the priesthood. If you were to trace Christ's priesthood throughout the Old Testament, you see that there are many types of priesthoods. But for our time, we'll only address a few. The first priest that we see implicitly mentioned in the scriptures is Adam. God commissioned him to serve as a high priest. A key element for a priest is that he is a federal head of a people group. And of course, we know that Adam is the federal head of all mankind. Adam was tasked by God to obey him perpetually, forever, which he had the capability of doing, yet he was mutable. Theologians have noted that by not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam would have fulfilled the covenant of works and transferred himself and his posterity into that higher eschatological state. So by God actually allowing Adam to fall, he reserved that glory and honor that is due to the priest for his son. What we read in Genesis 3 is that Adam did fail in his role. He fell into sin, and God drove the man out of the garden. Thus, Adam forfeited his right to eat from the tree of life. Jesus' priesthood echoes Adam's priesthood, but not in his breaking of the covenant of works, but in his fulfillment of it. Jesus obeyed his Father perfectly. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And while Adam listened to Satan's lies in the cool of the garden, it was Christ in the desert that rebuked him, and he fled from him. Adam's disobedience drove us into a wilderness of spiritual thirst, hunger, and death, whereas Christ drives us out of the wilderness, where we will never grow thirsty or hungry, and we'll live forever. However, just as Adam was promised this higher eschatological position by obeying God, Christ, in his fulfillment, does not seek to take us back to the garden, with its mutable perfections, but rather his goal upon his return is to raise us higher in splendor, where we will do what is pleasing to God at all times, and where we will have right to eat from that tree of life. It is here where we will be free to worship and enjoy God without the possibility of a second fall in these new heavens and a new earth. The parallels are striking here. Adam was made mutably perfect to obey God or not obey God. And he fell. In his fall, he and his posterity are bound in their iniquity and sin. But by the power of the Holy Spirit that transforms our lives, we have new affections, and yet we are made mutable again. Where the Spirit is willing, we want to do the things of God, but the flesh is weak. We need to seek the Lord. We have remaining sin. We have to mortify the flesh. But then there will be a day where we will be bound again, but not to disobedience and dishonor, but bound to obey God perfectly, to worship him, to love him without undivided attention. But we should also see how the priesthood of Christ is foreshadowed briefly by the Levitical priesthood in three ways: in his sacrifices, sufferings, and experiential life. The priests of Levi serve the people as models of true worship. We can see this in Ezekiel 44. And we see in Hebrews 5:1 that for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The Levitical priests also offered continual sacrifices on behalf of the people. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, they would offer up a sacrifice for their sins. The continual sacrifices, however, reminded the people of their remaining sin, that it was not taken away. It is only by Christ offering himself up as the once-for-all atoning sacrifice that all our sins, past, present, and future, are paid for. Next, because Jesus was a servant that was to offer himself up, he came to live a life of suffering and service. Jesus' life was one that the prophet Isaiah says in 53:3 was acquainted with grief. And while the Levitical priests were to suffer for the people in their lives of piety, forgoing property rights, and living in absolute devotion to God, it was Jesus who became the ultimate suffering servant by giving up all of his rights and privileges, prerogatives, so that he would save us from our sins. This is why he came. Jesus became a curse on our behalf. Like Galatians 3:13 says, Jesus satisfied the eternal wrath of God, though he himself was innocent. Because Christ suffers and offered himself as a sacrifice, he is able to rightly sympathize with us, and serve as the first fruits of his people by living in an experiential life. Quote, Zach read it, Hebrews 2:17-18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to help those who are tempted. For the holy brothers and sisters, those that have been bought by the blood of Christ, he is your all-sufficient high priest. He is the first fruits of your life. He suffered, so we suffer. He came to serve, so we serve. He died, and we will die. This is the mark of a Christian. Do not try to escape this reality. It is ours. We are to recognize this. Deny ourselves daily, pick up our cross, and follow Christ. But in this life that we share with Christ, it is equally important to know that Christ is also the first fruits of the resurrection, that this is temporary. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, that is key, all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, whom he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. The experiential life of Christ is one of suffering and service. As a priest, he has done this, but is also one of exaltation and glory. Know that victory comes through suffering. The path to exaltation is through the valley of humiliation. Jesus came as a babe, humble and lowly, in a manger, in a cave. But he was raised in splendor, and we will be too. If you belong to Christ, you are the true seed of Abraham. He did not come to help angels, but the seed of Abraham. And if so, you are an heir to all the promises of God, which will one day be consummated in an actual, real future historical event where Christ will physically return, where you will lay hold of your imperishable inheritance that is found in this priest. So lastly, let's look at the location and the perpetuity of Christ's priesthood. And for how long he exercises his role as priest. It's important for us to know that Christ makes intercession for us, not on earth, but in heaven. This is why it was better for him to go and for the Spirit to serve as our comfort and guide. His work of mediation had just begun. Quote, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the holy places and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. And again, verse 4 and 5. Now, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the Levitical priesthood, and others, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They served as copies and shadows of the true tabernacle, the true dwelling place where Christ exercises the true salvific work as your mediatorial high priest, which is in heaven. Jesus mediates over our spiritual inheritance in heaven because that's where God is. Christ mediates in heaven because that is the place he is fitting us for. This is not our home. He is fitting us for a place where the glory of the Lord will be radiated, a place unmarred by sin, immutable in its perfections. And Christ's mediation does not have any cause to cease. The perpetuity of Christ's mediation is permanent. This is what makes the new covenant superior to the old covenant. The old covenant has been taken away. The temple was destroyed, its sacrifices done away with, and all its priests died. Jews and Gentiles have no cause to reestablish the shadows and types fulfilled in the old covenant because they are fulfilled in Christ. The temple of the new covenant was destroyed, but it was raised 3 days later. Its sacrifices ended, but because it was satisfactory. Its priest died, but he was not prevented by death from continuing. Death could not hold this priest. He lives and seeks to make intercession for us forever. As a man, forever. Jesus mediates for us in an everlasting covenant that God himself has sworn. In Hebrews 7, it says, "But Jesus became a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" Because of his oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. It is this Jesus that we are to consider as our apostle and high priest. And at the end of verse 1 in Hebrews 3, he is the substance of our confession. The confession that we hold, this confession, is not a confession that is similar to other helpful yet fallible confessions like the Westminster or the Second London to which I subscribe. No, this confession, this Jesus that we confess is essential for the church's existence. This is something that unites the church. This Jesus that we confess really became to us the wisdom of God. This Jesus that we confess really became a babe and was a man. This Jesus that we confess really lived a perfect life. This Jesus we confess really died for our sins and really rose on the third day as witnessed by hundreds of witnesses. This Jesus really did conquer sin, death, and Satan. This Jesus that we confess really is our mediatorial high priest, who is our sovereign potentate. This Jesus that we confess really is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is as Dr. Bob Martin said, "You profess to trust in Jesus, then think soberly on who he really is, on what he really did, and on what he now does as the apostle and high priest of his people. Christ is our advocate, always seeking to keep us approved before the Father. Yes, by his once-for-all sacrifice, but even now through his continual obedience to God. The Father in heaven looks at his Son always and is well pleased with him. If we are found in Christ, he looks on us with the exact same favor, not by any merit of our own, but by what Christ has done. To confess this Jesus as our apostle and high priest is to confess Christ as the true King. Who do we say that Jesus is? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this rock of confession, the church is built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against this. So as we wrap up, what are some practical applications we could take away from this? Basically answering the so what, how then should we live in light of this reality? Well, first, we need to stop to consider the truths of God's word more often. In short, we need to know that theology matters. We should not say that we love Jesus, but we have no regard for theology. We live in busy times, and we are very limited in our time of study. We understand this. But theology is quite literally the study of God, and there is no substitute to that. Yes, we should stand on the shoulders of godly men, read their books, and if I could bind your conscience to do so, I would, but I can't. But we are to live in the infallible Word of God. It is through the fear of the Lord that wisdom begins, and it is the knowledge of the Holy One that brings understanding. God commands us to gain wisdom and insight, and this is done by studying His Word. The fancy term just happens to me, theology. It is only by considering God as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word that we have any hope of living a consistent, gospel-fueled, holy lives that are pleasing to Him. It is theology, or the knowledge of the Word, that informs our practice. If we are not concerned with that, then legalism or antinomianism, which is a replacement of law or getting rid of law altogether, or pragmatism will be our guide if the Word of God isn't. It's only through the Word that we will have our knowledge increased and our wisdom more in line with the mind of Christ. Yes, we are to pray for wisdom and discernment, but don't expect to lay hold of it if you are not digging for it like silver. Dig in the Word. Stop to consider what Christ has done for us. Stop and consider who God is. Next, as we consider Jesus as our all-sufficient high priest, we should not grow slack and faint in doing what is good just because Christ has fulfilled every requirement of the law judicially for us. It is actually by virtue of Him being an all-sufficient Savior that we have increased motivation towards love and good works for Him. We need to know that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And that the faith that He puts in the lives of the believer will bear fruit. But we do not perform duties out of a judicial performance. We need to know that all the pressure is off as we offer up our bodies as living sacrifices to do what is well-pleasing in God's eyes. We need to see the blessings that accompany gospel-centered, spirit-fueled obedience. We need to know that we're made in the image of God, and while sin marred that image, Christ came to restore it. Yes, ultimately in our glorification, but in our sanctification as well. We are made to advance the glory of God in this world. We are made in His image. We are ambassadors of Christ. The whole point of our existence is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we advance His glory, not pragmatically, but by actually imitating His holy character, not judicially, but evangelically, that is rooted in the gospel, as tangibly seen in the Ten Commandments, which are a pure reflection of His holy character. Basically, what I'm getting at is that we must guard against a legalistic heart, for sure. That is why we do not keep the law judicially or to satisfy God. But we also need to protect our hearts when we see these wonderful truths in Scripture against a hyper-grace that also plagues our church right now. Basically, what I'm saying is you cannot hate your brother and hide behind the wing of an all-sufficient Savior. the comforts of an all-sufficient high priest are for those that have been transformed by the gospel, who are honest about their sin and repent of their sin daily by trusting in Christ alone. The comforts are for them as we press on towards the celestial city, limping on one another's shoulders to help us out on our journey to heaven. But as I digress, indeed, we do have an all-sufficient high priest. So let us stop to consider what the phrase Emmanuel, God with us, really means for us. It's easy to become disheartened and grumble in this life, and in so doing, get our eyes off the Savior and onto our performance or our situation or the less ideal things that come in our lives. But we need to remember that we have an inheritance that He's promised us. We need to keep our eyes in heaven because that's where Christ is. We do not have to grow faint in doing good because He has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He's preparing a place for us. The gates of hell can't take that away from us. We have Christ. We have an inheritance. He's making intercession for us even now. So as you come to Christ for rest in this Christmas season, do good for Him. He's worthy of all our praise. He's worthy of all glory and worship and all the evangelical obedience that we can offer up for Him. But not out of slavish fear or from a judicial, legalistic heart. But we do this because in our darkest hour, God visited us. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So as you keep your hand to the plow, remember to keep your eyes in heaven, where Christ is. Structure your life to advance the glory of God in every area of your life. Because God has secured your final destination, which is in heaven, that cannot be taken away from you. And He has sworn it with an everlasting oath. And lastly, when you fail in your experience, when you are less than perfect, remember to get your eyes off your experience and on to the experience of Christ. He suffered, but look at Him now. He's an exalted Christ who has obtained a name more excellent than any other name. Who is your brother, who loves you to the end, who is willing, not under compulsion, to bear with your weaknesses and infirmities. He is for you, and He is with you. Emmanuel, God with us for all eternity. Amen. And Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we thank You for Your Son and the work that He has done for us. Help us to gain something from what we've understood. Some word of encouragement, some comfort. Help us to not grow slack in doing good, to have dry worship, but warm the affections of our heart, knowing that our standing before You is not conditional on our faithfulness, but on Christ. Help our faithfulness to flow from that reality. Help us to think about how we can ascend to the heavenly mountain to be with you forever. And during this Christmas time, help us to think twice about your Son. Move our hearts by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.